Well, we're continuing our series this morning in 1 Samuel, and I thought maybe a helpful title to sum up what we're looking at in this series is this, that these chapters we're looking at are about learning to live by grace in a warts and all world. But there's an expression in there that I feel I need to explain. Many years ago, there was an artist painting a portrait of the leader of England, Oliver Cromwell. And the usual thing in those days was that if someone was painting a portrait of a king, they would try and make him look as strong and as handsome as possible. But Cromwell, he said to the artist, "No, I want you to paint me just as I am, warts and all." Now, we saw last week that the book of 1 Samuel has characters in it, followers of God in it, who are not idealized. They're not made out to be perfect. Last week we read a warts and all story about David, about how he's a sinner, how he has faults, but he's learning to live by God's grace. And it's because what we're reading in 1 and 2 Samuel is a real picture, a warts and all picture, that it's so useful for us as we seek to be transformed by God's grace. And so we're going to read now our next installment of the story. This is going to be 1 Samuel chapter 26, and we'll find out what God has in store next for David.
Okay, let's read together from 1 Samuel chapter 26, and that's on page 333, that's 333 in your pew Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 26. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?" So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah, facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the desert. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. David then asked Abimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?" "I'll go with you," said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he'll go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head, and let's go." So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on the top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" David said, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard your lord the king? Someone came to destroy your lord the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die, because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head?" Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord and the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done, and what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly." "Here is the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph." So David went on his way, and Saul returned home. Amen.
Well, let's pray. Father, we ask for your help to understand you, to understand your word. We pray that you will give us your spirit so that we draw near to you and we know what it means to live a life which honours you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you a fixer? What I mean is, do you have the kind of personality that if you see something broken, you just have to find a way to fix it? Actually, being a fixer can be a really good thing. The Bible is full of reasons to get involved in the problems of the world around us, to step in and comfort the brokenhearted, to bring peace where there's conflict, to bring the message of life and salvation where people are lost. But there are also limits to what we can fix in the world. Today's story tells us about some of those limits, about why we don't have to fix every situation. And the message of this chapter, it really comes out in two conversations that Jesus has. And there's a few events that happen in between them. And so over the next few minutes, I want us to look at these two conversations, and then after that to step back and to think, oh, I wonder what impact this is having on David. I wonder what God's doing in his life. And before we do that, there's one really important thing we should realise that probably we didn't immediately notice as we read it. The story that we've just read in chapter 26 is really similar to something that happened previously, ages ago, when we did the first bit of the book of 1 Samuel. We looked at chapter 24. And in chapter 24, there was this time where Saul was chasing after David. David was hiding in a cave. Saul needed the toilet, and he just happened to go into the same cave where David was. And in that first story, David has the chance to kill him. Remember, Saul's trying to kill David, but David has this chance to jump out and kill Saul. He chooses not to. He chooses to cut off the corner of his robe. And when Saul finds out about this, he says, oh, David, you're more righteous than I. You've treated me well. I've treated you badly. And then Saul goes home. And so when we read today's story, when we read chapter 26, and we read about Saul coming out, chasing after David, wanting to catch him, wanting to kill him, we're reading about something that we go, this has all happened before. This time, it's a little bit different. It's not an accidental meeting like the one in the cave. This time, David knows exactly what's going on. David knows that Saul's in the camp with 3,000 men, and he's sent scouts in to find out exactly where he is. So the difference is, in this chapter, David's actions are very deliberate and thought out. And so the first of the two conversations in this chapter is a conversation that takes place inside Saul's camp. This is the conversation between David and his friend Abishai. They've crept in the night. It must have been a scary situation. Must have been like, you know, when on the TV shows when you see that the cops go into the house and you know the bad guys are in there. This is a situation where, you know, one false move, they step on a stick and it snaps and someone wakes up and suddenly David and his friend are outnumbered 3,000 to 2. So this is a risky move that David's making. He must have a reason. He must have a plan. Well, when they find Saul, verse 8, Abishai says, oh, David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now, let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice. He's saying, look, David, I can get him for you. It's very similar to what happened back in the first story in the cave. In the cave, David's friends said, David, go on, get him. And David refused. Here, Abishai is making it a bit easier. He's saying, David, here, I'll do it for you. Just one move. Just one move, that's all it will take, and all our problems will go away. So it's tempting, isn't it? It's tempting to say, go on with it. Especially since, just think about this. Saul is lying there, his spear is sticking in the ground. This is the very same spear that Saul has used and thrown at David and tried to kill him, and David had to dodge it. But David won't let this happen. Now, I wonder why. Why won't David kill the man who is a bad king, who is chasing after him with no good reason? It's not that David doesn't believe in violence, actually, because think about David and Goliath and all of that. It's a little bit different. It's to do with the fact that God has appointed Saul as the king. And David goes, well, if God's put him there, it's not my place to bring him down. It's not up to me to fix this problem. The kingdom, you know, if I killed him, I would be king. But the kingdom is not actually mine. It's not mine to take. This is God's kingdom. And so here's a lesson, first up. Just because God's made something possible doesn't mean that he wants us to do it. Now, Abishai goes, look, you've got, God's given you the chance. But that doesn't mean you should take the chance. Look at verse 10. David says, as surely as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. So notice in this, what does David know and what doesn't he know? He knows that one day Saul will finish up. One day Saul will be done with and I will be king. I know that. But what I don't know is what will happen to him and when it will happen and how it will happen. There's all sorts of different possibilities. I don't know how God's going to fix this problem in the future, but what I do know is that I need to obey God today. Maybe he's learnt this lesson. Remember last week and Nabal and what God did with him? It's an important lesson for us to remember. Sometimes there have been times in history where religion has been used as a platform to try and bring in good things by force. For example, 500 years ago, in the time of Martin Luther. Luther was a man who through his teaching the Bible, he'd shown up how the authorities in the state and the church, they were kind of linked at that time, were not teaching the truth, were trampling on the rights of the poor. There was all this injustice. And then some other people came along, heard this teaching and went, yeah, let's do something about it. Let's, you know, but they gathered people together and they said, let's get into power and fix this. And it became, we call it today, the Peasants' Revolt. And during this time, people came to Luther because he was a fairly influential guy and said, Luther, who's right? The peasants are fighting against the government and the government are fighting back. Like they want justice and they're being, who's right here? And this is what Luther said. He said, he wrote a letter to both of them and said, for God's sake, let yourselves be advised and attack these matters as such matters are to be attacked. That is, with justice, not with force or strife. Do not start endless bloodshed in Germany, for both of you are wrong. Both of you would avenge and defend yourselves. And both of you will destroy yourselves, and God will use one knave to flog another. But if you wait for God, he will help you, and his gospel will rise with power among you. Now, uprisings like this might sound a long way from Reservoir, although you never know where God's going to take you in life. A few years back, I found myself living overseas through a revolution and had to think through, well, what's a biblical response to what's going on here? But even if you don't find yourself in that dramatic situation, the principle here can be applied on a number of different levels. You may have things that are within your power to do, but they're not right to do. You may have a manager at work who's no good. You may have the power and the influence to get everyone on side and to bully him until he resigns. But God calls you to hold back from using that power. There might be all sorts of different situations where this principle applies. Maybe in when it comes to finances and how we get finances. Maybe visas, maybe personal relationships. But the principle here is we need to resist the temptation to fix something that's wrong if the fixing requires us to use methods that are wrong. Well, this is the first conversation. They finish up, they take the spear and the jug, they go out of the camp, they go down the valley and up the other side. And the second conversation happens when they call out across the valley. And first of all, he wakes up Abner and says, why didn't you defend the king? Now, this conversation, think about it, this conversation is the reason that David went into the camp in the first place. He wants to have this conversation. He didn't have to go into the camp. He chose to go in there. Now, in this conversation, David's shown that he hasn't harmed Saul in any way, but he is going to speak out against Saul's wrongdoing. He says, Saul, my king, what are you doing? Let's look down at verse 20. Saul, don't let my blood fall to the ground. Don't kill me. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Now, partridge, I wasn't quite sure what a partridge was. I knew there was something about a pear tree. But I went and looked up a partridge. David says, "You're coming after me. You're hunting me like a partridge in the mountains." Now, look at the partridge. It's not very dangerous, is it? It's not really a wild and an angry bird. No one needs to kind of defend their farm against vicious partridges. And David's saying, "You're hunting me like you'd hunt a partridge." He's saying, "Saul, I'm harmless." Apparently the way that you hunt partridges is you make a big noise and you sort of through the scrub and you're all walking a line and the partridges run along and you just keep on doing that until the partridges, they can't fly very well, until they're so tired that they're just exhausted and they can't move anymore, and then you catch them. So the message is, "Saul, why? What are you doing? Why are you back here again? Don't you see that you're being irrational? Just think, Saul, I got close enough to you to take your spear. Here it is. Here's the proof that I'm harmless. I'm not here to hurt you." So why is David having this conversation? Think about it. There are things in the world that we don't want to change by force. David's not going to take away Saul's kingdom by force, but he is going to speak out. Speaking out against injustice might be entirely appropriate. It's significant, this second conversation, where David speaks to Saul and shows him what he's doing. This idea, do not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Sometimes that phrase has been pulled out and actually used to squash criticism, to say, "Oh no, you can't criticize leadership." I remember one example. There was a Christian magazine in America, and they were doing some investigations. There were rumors of maybe some dodgy practices going on in a church over there. And the pastor said to the journalist, "Be careful, don't touch the Lord's anointed, don't give us a bad name." But here, doing the right thing for David doesn't mean that he has to pretend that Saul is a great king and I agree with every decision. Wherever there is ungodly, unjust leadership, it's right that there are voices which call for accountability. Whether that's in government, whether that's in business, whether that's in the church. Now, there's a right way to do it. You notice in this conversation, David is quite respectful. He calls him my Lord. He says it to his face. There's a right way to do it. But David thinks this is an important message for him to confront Saul with. How does Saul react? Look at verse 21. "Then Saul said, 'I've sinned.'" David's made his point. "Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I've acted like a fool and have erred greatly." Now, what do you think David's going to do? Do you think he's going to go back to Saul? Saul says, "Come back. Okay, let's go home. Let's just forget about all this." Do you think David's going to go back with him? Actually, David knows that this is not a wise thing to agree to. David knows that Saul can't be trusted. Earlier in the story, back in chapter 19, verse 6, Saul makes a promise. Saul says, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." And then in that time, between chapter 19 and where we're up to now, I think I counted 6 times where Saul tries to kill him. So Saul's shown himself that you can't trust his words. And so think about David's actions. He's shown mercy to Saul. He's shown kindness by not killing him when he could have. He's loved his enemy. But loving your enemy doesn't necessarily mean that you also have to trust them. Being godly doesn't mean that we have to be gullible. So in our story, David says, no thanks, Saul. I won't go back with you. Actually, I'll entrust myself to the Lord. He's someone whose word is sure. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. That's in verse 23. And so when we get to the end of this story, it finishes on a note of hope. Saul's last words to David are in verse 25. He says, "May you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph." So it's a note of hope. Who knows how long it's going to take for all this to happen? Who knows how long it's going to be until Saul is finally out of the picture and David is the king? Because at the moment, things have sort of reached a stalemate. It's sort of a draw at the moment. Saul can't kill David. David won't kill Saul. Instead, David's just going to go back to his life where he lives in hiding, and he's far from home, and he's far from his family, and he's far from his place of worship. And he's going through all this again. And the point of this chapter is this is an again chapter. We're back to the same old story. Where things don't seem to have moved on from where they were several chapters ago. So why? Why is God taking David through all these trials? And the situation doesn't seem to be getting any better. Well, I want to suggest that even though the situation isn't changing, I want to suggest that David is changing. I want to suggest that David is learning to live by grace. He's deepening in his conviction of who God is. He did something before that was sort of he was figuring it out on the spot. Here he's got a clear idea of what he's doing, why he trusts in God. Through all of these tests, God is shaping David. God is gradually making David into the kind of king that he wants for his people. Now, as we continue in the story over the coming weeks, we'll see that there's still more warts on David for God to deal with. But we do see a direction of what David is becoming. We do get a bit of a profile of what the perfect king would look like. And I want to show you two ways in which these good things we see in David here are actually part of the profile of God's good king. They're things that we see even more clearly when it comes to the greatest king of all, the son of David, Jesus. So can we look at two parts of the New Testament? The first one, Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. And this is something in Jesus' life where we see that he refused to take shortcuts to power. Just like David, but better. So it's on page 1096. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. And this is where the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan. No way." David had the chance of taking over one kingdom. Jesus here has the chance of taking over all the kingdoms. But both of them refused the quick fix and said, you know what, this is not the right way to do it. I'm going to entrust myself to God. Second passage I'd love us to look at. This shows us the result. What did God do with Jesus as a result of him playing the long game? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And this is on page 1337. These are a couple of verses that, or a set of verses that we looked at on Tuesday night at Bible study. And I want to read I want to read a section here. So I'm in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, which is actually just down on the bottom of page 1336, where it says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." Okay, what was his attitude? Well, "who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." So he has power. He has great power, but he's not wanting to hold on to that power. Instead, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He said, I won't hold on to the power. I will do things the hard way, the painful way, for the sake of my people. And what's the result? Who looked after him in the end? Verse 9, "Therefore, God exalted him." God lifted him up to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in our story, David's living in hope that one day God will lift him up, give him the kingship that he's been promised. We're going to keep reading in the story to see whether that happens. But in the case of Jesus, we say, yes, God has lifted him up. God has put him in the highest place because he has been faithful. He has entrusted himself to God. He has been the perfect king with perfect righteousness and perfect faithfulness. And so can you see that through the events we've been looking at today, through actually this whole series of events which happen in 1 Samuel, David is becoming more like Jesus. In your life, undoubtedly you will go through trials. Sometimes it might seem like one trial, one difficulty after another. It might seem like you're not getting any closer to what God has in store for you. It might seem like your situation is the same today as it was however many months or years ago. The situation might be the same, but God is changing you. Through this, God is making you more like Jesus. God is preparing you for his heavenly kingdom. And so, when you find yourself in a bad situation, you don't always have to fix it. Sure, sometimes there's a good and an honourable way to improve things. Go ahead, great, do it. But if there isn't, then your task is to keep on trusting God. Keep on honouring God day by day in the way that you go about things. And wait for God. Wait for him to bring his reward in his time. In the end, he is our great fixer. Let's pray. Our Father, give us this grace to trust you. Our Father, give us patience when our situation is broken, when it's difficult. Please prevent us from seeking power, seeking solutions in ways that don't honour you. Father, we ask that in your time you will lift us up through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.